This recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
We would conclude this week's activities with worship and praise to our faithful God, who in Christ Jesus summons us now to worship him in word and sacrament. Come, let us worship together. Please stand and join me in the call to worship. Alleluia, come and praise, you servants of God. Praise the name of Yahweh.
May God's name be blessed, both now and forever.
From east to west, from north to south, praise the name of Yahweh.
May God's name be blessed, both now and forever.
Who can compare to our God? Seated high above the nations of the earth, God's glory fills the skies.
Oh, how I need you.
And join me in our prayer of confession. Creator God, although we adore you and sing praises to your name, we confess this morning that we do not give to you all of ourselves. You've graciously given us everything, and we in response give back only a miserly portion of ourselves. A broken, incomplete, and unholy offering to you. God, we confess this morning that we do not always meet you fully in the calls you have given to us. Like Moses, we confess that we often doubt that we are equipped to live out the callings you give us. We doubt that you are faithful to meet us in our shortcomings, to fill in with your divine presence the enormous gaps that exist between our broken offerings of service and ministry and the cries of your people who anguish to know something more about you. Or like Jeremiah, we confess that we do not always acknowledge that in calling us, you also clothe us in sacred garments that uniquely prepare and equip us for the need. Supernatural garments that befit us for the task at hand, and divine clothing that compensates for our weaknesses, or our lack of faith, or our doubting. We confess that we often think we are too young, or too old, or too inexperienced, or too experienced, or too unlearned, or too sophisticated to answer the calls you place on our hearts. And unlike Mary, O God, when presented with a call from you, the first words from our lips are seldom, "Here am I, Lord, your servant. Let it be with me according to your will." And unlike Jesus, as we are immersed within our callings, when presented with off-ramps that provide easy exits, we too often take them. We do not hide scripture in our hearts to be prepared to answer the deceiver when he comes to whisper doubts in our ears. O God, we confess that we too often allow those whispers to overwhelm the fire that you've placed in our hearts. We confess that we too often succumb to the temptations to trade stone for the bread of life, to throw ourselves down rather than to be lifted up by your angels, and to be enamored with the world and all of its riches rather than to trust in the one who even now prepares a place for us in paradise. Lord God, we confess that we fall short of the callings you give us. And we pray for your unending mercy, your steadfast love, and your unrelenting pursuit of our hearts, so that we may live more completely in the sacred vocations you have so generously given to each one of us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who models for us what it means to live obediently and faithfully in the call. Amen. Friends, our assurance of pardon this morning comes from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one whom men hide their faces, from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But, I love that word, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us shalom was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And from Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have shalom with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, know this, that through faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you can live in the true shalom of God, our Creator.
Worship his holy name. Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Once when Jesus was praying alone, with only the disciples near him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others that one of the ancient prophets has arisen." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Messiah of God." He sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Then he said to them all, "If any want to be my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent. And in those days, told no one any of the things they had seen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I want to add my thanks to the thanks we've already expressed to the worship team, Ben and all of you. Thank you so much. And thank you, and thank you to the Spirit who is working in you when weeks or months or, I don't know, sometime when you printed this program, you programmed that song just before we read that text. I told the story at the end yesterday of my friend David and his suffering and journey through cancer and the amazing gifts that came with that. And I didn't tell about, and I won't at length at all now tell, but of his last week of life, at the edge of life, in the bed, in his bedroom, where he spent his last days. And every night that week, around that bed, we sang that song. And the tweet said amen, I guess. So, thank you. Thank you. And for all the ways you've led us. It's been an incredible gift to us. One slightly random comment before I turn to this text. It occurred to me that I don't know how well Walter and Anne and I did of, like, actually tackling this topic, pursuing the common good, engaging culture with the gospel. I don't know if we actually, did any of us really talk about that? So I thought I'd say a word about how we did actually talk about it, though we didn't seem to talk about it, and I don't know how many of these words we actually used. Let's start from the end. I think we have been talking about the gospel. So, okay, we got that part. And if I were to summarize the gospel, I would put it this way. The first good news is the creation of the world. Good, 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 good. 6 days of good. And then, with the image bearers introduced, very good. And the first good news we offer to the world is that this world is not meaningless. It does not come from nowhere. It is beheld and declared good by a God who commissions us to discover its goodness and bring in it flourishing. And then there's the bad news, that the image bearers turned and they rejected the call to be images. The one thing that human beings are not allowed to do, make images of God. God does with abandon, wants lots of them. But the image bearers reject their calling to bear the image, and so they turn to false images. They themselves play false gods, make and play false gods, idolatry and injustice. And the image is lost in the world. But God. Then acts, first in Israel, and ultimately through a son of Israel, who is the icon of the invisible God, and the second good news is that the image is back in the world, and this text is about that. The revelation of a human being, very God, a very God, but also very man, a very man, very human one, who's revealed in the glory for which every human being is ultimately prepared and called and beckoned. And in his face, we saw what an image bearer would look like, an icon, a trustworthy image. And then the second bad news, that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And the forces of idolatry and injustice conspired together to put him to death. And then another round of good news, the grave could not hold him. And then he poured out his spirit, and now we can be remade into his image, exchange our death for his death. His life becomes our life. His identity is ours. So that we could hope and believe to hear God speaking over us. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. That might be the last word over all of our lives, along with, well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master. And that's the last good news. That none of it will be lost. None of it will be forgotten. All of it will be reclaimed. All of it will be restored, and more than restored. The end of the world is not just very goodness, it's glory. And glory is the magnificence of true being. It's what you see or what you experience, although often it's associated with sight and with brilliance. It's what you encounter when you encounter true being in all its fullness, all its possibility, ultimate flourishing, is glory. And the promise of the prophets and the promise we hear in Revelation is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. That this whole little round earth that God entrusted to his image bearers will be reclaimed from its bondage to decay, and every square inch of it will shine with the glory of a creation fully transfigured into, we might even hope to say with Peter, participation in the divine nature. It's very interesting that it says the earth will be full of the knowledge. It wouldn't be enough if it were just filled with glory. There have to be image bearers knowing it, studying it, doing the math, doing the experiments. And when we add up all that math, we will say, you are worthy to be praised, Lord, creator of heaven and earth. For by you all things were created and have their being. And you are worthy to be praised, O Lamb who was slain, because with your blood you ransomed for God from every people, tribe, nation, and language a vast company of image bearers to reflect back to you praise for who you are. Oh dear, that's just the gospel. Okay, culture. sorry, got a little carried away. Yeah, culture. So what are we doing? Culture is so obvious, right? We do two things. We bear the image. We simply cultivate the world in the way that it was meant to be cultivated. There's no need for any further justification for work in the world than it is what human beings were given to do. You don't have to find a Christian reason to do it, to make art, to start a business, to write just laws, to bake bread and prevent grapes from fermenting in highly controlled technological conditions. This is not quite how we Anglicans do it, but it's okay. I can hang with the Presbyterians. All that is simply making culture, bearing the image, full stop, that's the first thing we do. And then we, as the people of the redemptive story, have a second call, which is to restore the image. So we both simply bear the image, but then we also are called to restore the image wherever it has been damaged or lost through idolatry, injustice, poverty, and safety. So that's what we do in culture. The common good. So we go out into a world that doesn't share this language of image. Though I dare say, most of our neighbors, be they ever so secular, might find this to sound pretty like good news. If we said, you know why our church is in this community? You know why I'm in the world? You know why I celebrate culture and try to make culture? It's because I believe you and I are both made in the image of a creative God who started out with an incredibly good world and wants us to discover all of its abundance. I'm having a hard time picturing that going over really badly. And maybe if that's what we led with as Christians, we would find not only would we have a different posture towards culture, but culture might have a different posture toward us. Or it might not. It may hate us anyway, as Anne said. I don't want to discount that. But I'd at least like to lead with that. Nonetheless, we go out into this pluralistic world, and maybe that language doesn't work so well. And the Catholic Church had to deal with this in the 19th century because it had lost its political power. The last papal states were taken away from the Vatican around 1870, if I remember correctly. And so now the Vatican didn't control any domain of culture. And the next pope, the pope who comes to power in that context, is Pope Leo XIII. And Leo realizes he has to teach the church a new way of imagining its relationship to culture. And so he begins this tradition called Catholic social teaching that has become the richest vein of reflection on how Christians engage in culture in a pluralistic world, in a world in which, a non-Christendom world, a world in which the church is one among many actors in the political, social, economic sphere. And yet Leo articulated this incredible vision that we could have spent a whole week on, but we didn't, on which is summed up in the words, the common good. Those are the words that Leo reclaimed from Aristotle and from Paul. The gifts are given to each one to serve the common good. Reclaimed from the Greek tradition and from the biblical tradition, this idea. And I just want to give you just a gloss for what the common good is. And it's straight out of Catholic social teaching. Except the Catholics are such a gift to the whole, all of us. but while they write at length, like they just... they go on and on, these Catholic social philosophers. It's even, like, you know, Pope Francis just wrote this letter on the environment. It took me, you know, 45 minutes to read it. I'm impatient. I'm a journalist. I need it shorter. So I have boiled down all of Catholic social teaching into 7 words, I believe it is. 6 or 7 words. 7 words. The common good in 7 words. The common good is about the flourishing of the vulnerable in community. It's about flourishing. The common good is measured by whether people as individuals and as families and communities flourish. That is, do they come to their full being? Everything that they could be is represented and comes to pass in the world. It's especially measured by the flourishing of the vulnerable, because the less vulnerable are not going to have so much trouble flourishing. The test of a society is whether the vulnerable flourish in that society. God grades on a curve when he grades human nations. And the fate of the vulnerable is given far more weight than the fate of the privileged. And this is actually good news for all of us because all of us have been, are, and will be vulnerable. All of us were a baby. A baby is vulnerable. Many of us will be very old. To be old is to be vulnerable. Many of us will be profoundly sick at some point in our life. And all of us, ultimately, under these carapaces of capacity that we put on when we go out in public, know our vulnerability. And so a society that cares for the vulnerable is a society that one day will care for us. And how did the vulnerable flourish? The answer, brilliantly developed by Leo and those who followed him, is the vulnerable only flourish in community. They only flourish when they're known. They only flourish when their names are known, when they are loved in the particular way they need to be loved. And so every test of culture is, does this help the vulnerable flourish in community? And so when we go to our neighbors, if they can't stand the image-bearing language, if it sounds too religious, I think we should say this. I'm here to find out how the vulnerable could flourish in this community. And we want to put any resources we have at the service of that. All right, now I don't feel so bad about not talking about that. So just a few words. I mean, really, especially given that we've been marinating together all week, almost the text could just speak for itself. It's tempting to just read it again and be done. But maybe I'll gloss it in this way. The Transfiguration has always been understood, especially in the West, where, frankly, it hasn't been understood. It's been largely sort of neglected. It's an embarrassing Sunday. It's, along with Trinity Sunday, I think the day that preachers always give it to the associate pastor to preach on. The East has loved the Transfiguration. But in both sides of the great divide in our church, the Transfiguration has always been understood as a revelation of Jesus' authority. The disciples, the three who are called to go up on the mountain, see Jesus disclosed for who he really is. And I would say not just disclosed for who he is as the Son of God, but actually disclosed as what a human being truly can be. This is, if we might imagine it this way, in some sense what Adam and Eve would have seen when they were naked without shame, before they fell. That when they beheld one another, when Adam bursts into that astonished song, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And by the way, I learned from an Old Testament scholar named Walter Brueggemann that that's authority, strength, bones, and vulnerability, weakness, pliability, flexibility, flesh. Right there in the image, in the Genesis account, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This is the authoritative, vulnerable one who is a suitable partner to me in the blessed alliance of caring for this world. That when they saw one another, we might imagine that they would have partaken in that glory, that uncreated light that the East says has always been present but is now stained. We see it through a mirror very dimly now. But the mirror is cleaned. Even though they go into a cloud, ironically, you go into the cloud and something becomes clearer, which is this is what a real human being. This is the second Adam. This is the one who's going to say yes to God when we said no. And so it's always been seen as, wow, this is when they see, oh my goodness, he really is the Messiah. And that is absolutely true. But the reason I read the Luke text is Luke tells us something the other gospel writers don't, which is the kind of thing you always wonder about when you read the more compressed narratives, which is, what the heck were they talking about when he was talking with Moses and Elijah? What was the topic? Like, it's so frustrating to have these things left out. And Luke doesn't tell us that much, but he does tell us. He says they were discussing his exodus. They were discussing his exodus. Now, we translate it in English, departure, going out. But when Luke writes exodus, I don't think he's just thinking, you know, exit. They were discussing his exodus, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. Because Jesus was heading for an exodus. Jesus was going to walk into the waters. But unlike the people of Israel who walked through with a wall on their right of water and a wall of their water on the left, and the water closed only after they had passed and then closed over their enemies and Pharaoh and his army were no more, Jesus walks into the waters, into the watery grave, and it is going to close over him. He is going where no Messiah is supposed to go. And he's told his disciples, but they do not understand. But Moses and Elijah know. And with Jesus, they discuss his exodus. Here's what I want to leave you with, because we're sending you back into your positions of leadership and ministry. The drama of leadership is hidden vulnerability. The drama of leadership is hidden vulnerability, and here's what I mean. A true leader, a godly leader, an image-bearing leader, the kind of leader who brings flourishing, acts with both authority and vulnerability. That's the essence of any effective human life. But the distinctive drama of leaders is that often the vulnerability we bring to our leadership is not seen or perceived by those we lead, while our authority is seen and perceived. And this is the case for Jesus. Jesus' disciples, it's dawning on them, he's the Messiah. He's the one who's going to rescue Israel. But even though, and Mark makes this perhaps clearer than Luke, even though he repeats it at least three times, he says, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem to be killed. It's clear they do not understand this. Jesus knows fully how vulnerable he is in that moment. His followers do not. Jesus is living in my quadrants that I showed the other day, up and to the right. He is living with full authority and full vulnerability. But his disciples see him more up and to the left. Wow, he's got a lot of power. We're going to Jerusalem. It's a little risky, but I think it's going to be great. And they are so misled that in the garden, one of his followers pulls out a sword, you know, to take authority, because they think that's what you're supposed to do at this moment. They don't get it at all. Jesus alone bears the reality that he is heading to Jerusalem for a very different kind of exodus. And this is what it is to be a leader. The folks that you lead will never understand how vulnerable it is to lead. The students you teach will never understand how much of your heart you put into teaching. I stand on this stage with all the accoutrements of authority, the wireless headset of authority, the lights, the elevation, the preparation, the introductions, and everything primes you to see me as having authority. And if I'm to be a good leader, I need authority. The capacity for meaningful action, I need that. But what you will not readily see, and what it's actually very hard to fully disclose, and I want to explain why I can't disclose all of it actually, is the vulnerability I bring. I notice this in introductions. I'm introduced as a speaker almost everywhere I go. It gets very tedious. I wish people wouldn't do it, but especially in academic environments, they just insist on these recitations of accomplishments. And then they call me Dr. Crouch, even though there is only one Dr. Crouch in my family, and it's my wife. But what I notice is they talk about, the jobs I've held. They don't talk about the magazine I led that failed and lost like $500,000 of investors' money. They often, especially in certain settings, it was really great while it lasted, wasn't it? My one subscriber actually is in the audience. They talk about the books I've published. They never mention that I turned in my first book 4 years late, out of fear, anxiety, procrastination, fleeing from God's call, that I had to be rescued from that by the most dramatic possible intercession of friends and delivered, really, almost from a demonic oppression. They never talk about that. They say he lives in Swarthmore, Pennsylvania with his wife and two children, which I do. They never talk about my total disasters of romantic relationships in high school and college, and the girl I pursued to Boston who broke up with me 3 days after I arrived in January 1990. Not that I remember any of the details. But that's all me. Yeah, Catherine and Timothy and Amy, the great gifts in my life. That's me. But so is that terrible, silly mistake I made. I'm authority and vulnerability. But here's why I can't share it all with you, because I'm not here for you to bear my vulnerability. I'm not here as a leader to share with you all the pain of my life. I'm actually here, what leaders are here for, is to help a community bear its vulnerability together. And in order to do that, I often have to bear my own vulnerability in a hidden way. I hope this makes sense, because I don't have time to explain it. The job of a leader, this is Ronald Heifetz from the County School of Government, is to invite a community to do the necessary work of suffering that that community is called to do. Every community has its vulnerabilities. Every community has its authority it needs to take up. And leaders are there to call that community up and to the right, into greater authority, but also greater risk. But what every community wants is a leader who will say, well, you don't have to risk. There's no vulnerability here. We can just have authority. But the job of a leader is to hold a community's vulnerability in such a way that we begin to believe that God could be active and could lead us to authority with that vulnerability. And if I bring all of my vulnerability to you and expose it all, if I came with a complete list of my anxieties, my sins, my currently fractured relationships, the projects I'm working on right now that are not going very well, you'd all be very compassionate, but it would take over. So what you are going back to in leadership is hidden vulnerability, and you see the danger in it. Because those who do not learn to bear that hidden vulnerability in a faithful way end up being idols. They start to believe their own press. And they become what the community wants them to be, authority without vulnerability. Look at our leader. He's so strong. She's so talented, so committed, so hardworking. And unless you have a healthy way of bearing that vulnerability, no one you lead will ever fully be able to see, and it would not be responsible for them to fully see it. And unless you have a healthy way of bearing that, you will become an idol. And I think this is why, at this moment, Moses and Elijah are called forth from wherever they normally hang out. Because Jesus needs a few friends who are peers, as it were, who understand. And they talk with him. And they strengthen him. We translate, they were discussing. I'm not sure that's quite the right tenor of the tone. I wouldn't be surprised if they were laying hands on him, at least putting their arms around him and commissioning him and saying, you have been faithful so far, Son of the Most High God. Stay faithful. Do the Father's will in the power of the Spirit by your own self-offering. This is for the redemption of the world. Go for it. Embrace your vulnerability to the utmost. They understand in a way Peter, James, and John will not until after the resurrection. Find those friends. Find those friends. I want to end by offering a blessing, if I could, by singing it. And then we will celebrate this supper, in which we thank Jesus that for his exodus on our behalf. Start to doubt if you exist, God.
surrounded by the evidence. God believes in you. When your light burns so dim, when your chances seem so slim, when you swear you don't believe in him, God believes in you. When you rise up just to fall again, God believes in you. Deserted by your closest friend, God believes in you. When you're betrayed with a kiss, when you turn your cheek to another fist, it does not have to end like this. God believes in you. Everything matters if anything matters at all. Everything matters, no matter how big, no matter how small. God believes in you. So ashamed that you could die, God believes in you. When you can't do right even though you try, God believes in you. Blessed are the ones who grieve, the ones who mourn, the ones who bleed. In sorrow you may sow, but in joy you will reap. God believes in you.
Real quickly, would you all join me in expressing your appreciation for Andy Crouch and his ministry this week? And as we have for Anne and for Walter, we want to send Andy out with our blessing. And so would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we thank you this hour, this day, for our friend in Christ, Andy, and for his offering. He's so generously and creatively and wisely delivered to us over these days. We pray for your continued blessing and anointing upon his life. We rejoice in the gifts that you have given this one. Gifts of music and creativity and ways of seeing the world in new and fresh ways that compel us to be image bearers for you. We pray for him and his wife Catherine and for their family. We pray for them as a family who is in ministry in their neighborhood, in their church, their university communities, and in communities all over the world. We thank you for him. We bless him now as he goes. And we would pray, God, that you would just continue to use him in the ways that you have called him. And we thank you for his faithfulness to answer that call. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you had the privilege, as I do, to live in this community at Whitworth and follow the rhythms of our schedule throughout the year, you would know that this chapel is not only a place of worship and convocation, but it's also a place of commissioning. We have the privilege throughout the academic year to commission many, many groups of our students who are headed out to vocational calls, to ministries, to mission fields. And we want to do that with you this morning. We want, through our declaration of faith, to provide you an opportunity to rethink, to recommission yourselves to the work that God is calling you to in your various ministries. So would you please rise as we declare our faith together? I invite you now to remember God's promise to turn away from all that is evil, and to reaffirm your faith in Jesus Christ and your commitment to Christ's church. Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of evil that rebel against God? Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? Do you turn to Jesus Christ?
Yes, I trust.
Do you intend to be Christ's faithful disciple, trusting his promises, obeying his word, honoring his church, and showing his love as long as you live?
Yes, God help.
Do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God?
I
Do you believe in God, the Holy Spirit?
I believe
Friends, you have publicly professed your faith. Will you then devote yourself to the church's teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers? Please be seated.
I came and gathered enough of room. You took bread and broke it. find you in the mystery, in oceans deep. My faith will stand, and I will call upon your name and keep abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you've never failed and you won't start now. My soul will rest in your embrace, for I am yours.
Let's sing one more time together, and I will call.
And I will call upon your name and keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace, for I am yours and you are mine.
Please stand for our prayer of dedication. God in heaven, you are our bread and cup, the ultimate vision of both authority and vulnerability. Authority in that here we are 2,000 years later, acting upon your words, your commands, and your actions as we share in the Lord's Supper together. And vulnerability in that the bread and the cup represent your sacrifice, your death for our transgressions. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing so faithfully the image of your Father, so that we may, by your grace and by your Spirit, in turn, bear image to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my
joyfully receive this benediction. May the grace of Jesus Christ, the ultimate image bearer, and the love of the Father who sends us into the world, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that binds us together and affirms us in our ministries. May Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. Terry, do you have any last minute? No. Please go in peace. Shalom.